We want to read God's word this morning from Colossians chapter 3, and we're going to read from verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body. And be ye thankful. Let the word of God dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Amen. We'll end there at verse 17, and we know the Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word today to all our hearts. We're going to be making reference this morning to verse 16 of this chapter. Let the word of God dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. We have commenced to look at praise as a component of biblical worship. It's an important and essential part of worship. Last time we were noticing that verse in Psalm 50, verse 23, "Whoso offereth praise glorifieth me." Well, that's what worship is all about, the glorifying of the Lord's great name. And therefore, praise is an integral part of the worship of the Lord. We dwelt upon the fact that we can only truly praise God if we have the new song to sing. The Lord must put a new song in our heart. That new song comes as a result of the new heart and the new spirit that God gives to an individual when he saves them. He makes a change. There's a transformation that takes place. If you notice reading down that chapter where we were reading this morning, there in Colossians chapter 3, there's things that we are to put out, even put out of our mouth. For example, in verse 8, it talks about putting off anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man. And then when you go on down the chapter a little bit, having realised this, we've put off certain things because we've been redeemed and regenerated. We've put on the new man. And then when you get down to verse 16, this verse we're going to be referring to this morning, we're told here's what is to be in our mouth. There's a song to be in our mouth, upon our lips, a new song, as a result of this work of grace that has taken place in our lives. You'll notice how verse 16 of Colossians 3 concludes. It says, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. You see, our song must just come from more than our lips outwards. It's not a matter just of words in our mouth, even tuneful words in our mouth. They must come from our heart. We must sing with grace. And we can only do so, as we were pointing out, as a result of having a new song given to us. The Lord, having worked in our heart and saved us by His grace, transformed our nature, and with that transformation, with that new heart and new spirit, there comes a new song. And that's how it is in the Old Testament, that's how it is in the New Testament as well. We then were coming on to consider the content of our praise, and that's really as far as we have got in this matter. We are seeking to observe and to follow a scriptural model. We want the Word of God to be our rule, as it is to be in all matters of faith and practice. And our praise will certainly fall into those categories, faith and practice. It'll certainly fall into the second of those categories. And the Word of God is to govern how we praise the Lord as well. And we were thinking about the fact that Old Testament praise emphasizes the holiness and the righteousness of God. That's entirely in keeping with the purpose of the Old Testament economy. It's to emphasize the fact that the sinner is at a distance from God. And you think about how the tabernacle and the temple was constructed to illustrate that truth. The worshipper couldn't come near unto God. He could only come as far as the altar. A priest had to take the sacrifice and slay the sacrifice and then go into the first part of the tabernacle. And then the high priest, only once a year, could go into the holiest of all. That whole system of Old Testament worship was designed to teach the worshipper the sinner is at a distance from God. And the way into the holiest is not yet made manifest, to use the language of Hebrews. And our praise ought certainly to reflect that. It ought to be reverent and respectful and deferential. We ought to be those who acknowledge the Lord as a holy God, as a great God, as somebody who's deserving of our reverence when we come before Him in our praise. But then we also were thinking about the fact that our praise ought also to reflect New Testament reality. The reality that Christ has come and that He has died. These things have taken place. The middle wall of partition has been broken down. And we were looking at Revelation chapter 5 and verses 9 and 10, particularly in that regard. Looking at the praise in heaven, how they acknowledge that picture that John saw, that vision of heaven that he saw. And he heard those that were singing in heaven, and they were singing in the light of New Testament reality, of that which had been concluded. Maybe we should just turn over there to Revelation 5 and refresh our memories for a moment or two. There are some things that we didn't get saying last time about these verses, and we want to briefly mention them before we come on to that text in Colossians chapter 3. But Revelation chapter 5 and verses 9 and 10, it says, "They sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book, and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred, and tongue, and people, and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." Now there's a little insight that John had at that time, way back there, when he was on the Isle of Patmos, in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, taken up into heaven to see these things. And he sees the praise, he hears the praise of heaven, and he hears it in the context of New Testament reality, that Christ has died. It's not a singing, predictively, of things that had now taken place. The song in heaven is an acknowledgement that those things that were sung about predictively in Old Testament times set forth in shadow, and therefore not in the fullness of New Testament light set forth in shadow, have now been accomplished, and that's how the praise is sung in heaven. Well, surely, as we've been pointing out, that's what we ought to reflect. Our praise today ought to reflect heaven's praise. Surely that's what we want to resemble. We are to resemble heaven in many ways in our lives. And I think that this is certainly one way in which we are to resemble heaven, and we can learn from what is recorded in the Word of God with regards to the praise of heaven. They sing of redemption having been accomplished. They sing of having been made kings and priests unto God. You'll notice that in verse 10. And we pointed out last time, that's a position that wasn't the case in Old Testament times. They couldn't sing those words in Old Testament times, for it was not the case. Everybody was not a priest in the Old Testament. Because, as we pointed out, the Levites were the priests. And there was a priestly order, and that had to be observed. And the worshipper could only come to the altar and then give over his sacrifice to the Levites, and they would perform the function of a priest. Whereas coming into New Testament times, with Christ dying and the way being opened up, now we believe in the priesthood of every believer. There's no order of priests. As we well know, ministers are not priests. There's no order of priests on earth now. There is no need for any order of priests, as the Roman Catholic Church claims, or the Orthodox Church either. There is no need, because Christ is the one great priest, and we don't need any other. He has opened up the way for every believer and every Christian. Doesn't matter who they are. They might feel themselves to be the weakest Christian, the lowliest Christian that there is. It doesn't matter. Every Christian today is a priest, in the sense they can draw near to God. Without any earthly order of priests, they can come through the Saviour, the great High Priest. And that's all they need. And we think we need to reflect that in our priests, because heaven does. You'll notice as well in these verses, if we go a little bit further down the chapter, Revelation chapter 5, and it tells us there about those who have been redeemed. Verse 9, let's go back up to verse 9 and stick with that for a moment. It'll tell us there that Christ has been slain and he's redeemed us unto God out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And it goes on down in verse 13 to talk about every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and they're worshipping the Lord. You see, there's an acknowledgement here of Gentile conversion. Again, something that's not emphasized in Old Testament worship. It's there in shadow. There's certainly the promises and the predictive aspect of the Psalms in which it talks about those days when Gentiles will be gathered into Christ. But in heaven, they're singing it as a reality. This has been done, it tells us there in Revelation 5 and verse 9. Thou hast redeemed us out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Again, there is this acknowledgement of that which has already taken place. Not singing about it predictively, but singing about it as it has been accomplished. The door has been opened to the Gentiles, and they are being gathered into Christ. And there is still that future element. In verse 10 it says, we shall reign on the earth. There was still a future element to that singing and the praise of the Lord. And the scope of what is given to us there in those two verses, I believe, ought to be the model that we follow after in our praise. Singing of that which is accomplished. Living in the light of New Testament reality. Conscious, yes, that there are still aspects that are yet future. And we can sing of those, and we have been doing that even this morning. So that's the content of our praise. And it's important to emphasize again, we must conform our praise to this model. We must. If this is how the Lord has laid it out in His Word, then all that we must do must conform to His Word. And one general point I would make on that before we do move on is that you will notice that the praise that we offer, the emphasis must be subjective. It must not be subjective, it must be objective. You see, if you take those words again in Revelation 5, 9 and 10, while there's a reference to ourselves in it and that what the Lord has done for us, yet it's centered upon Christ, centered upon the Lamb, who's mentioned further up this chapter. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the one who was the Lamb in the midst of the throne, who could open the book. Now, while it relates to the people of God and what is done for those people of God, yet it centers on Christ. And I would suggest to you today, if you listen to a good deal of modern praise, it misses that point. It is subjective. It is emotional. It is centered on self and on the person. It is about feelings. Well, I don't find that to be the model that we find in the Scriptures. That's certainly not the praise of heaven. It does acknowledge the reference that it has to an individual and that they have been redeemed and they have been made kings and priests. But the whole general theme of it, the major emphasis of what is being sung in heaven, is centered upon Christ. Centered upon the Lamb. Thou hast redeemed us unto God. Thou hast made us kings and priests. And I would suggest to you that a good deal of modern praise, and you listen to it yourself when you come upon it, and discern for yourself. Again, it's like things that we are to listen to and not listen to. You can't go through every individual thing and say, oh, that's okay or it's not. What we need is the biblical principles. That's what our young people need when they're growing up, and decisions to make and choices to make as to whether something is the right way to go or not. Well, you can't give them an answer to every individual thing. But what you can say is, here are the scriptural principles that you apply to everything. Simple principles that you can apply to the situations in life. And the Christian is to learn to be discerning. The Christian somehow isn't to switch off their brain and not use their intelligence that God has given us. The Bible tells us God has given us a sound mind, and we're to employ that sound mind in the things of God, and we're to be discerning. Paul said to the Corinthians he didn't want them to be children in understanding, he wanted them to be adults. And we're to be adult in our understanding. And we are to discern things and judge for ourselves in the light of Scripture. We're not to say, I think this is all right, or I think this is not all right. We're to say, what does God say? What are the principles that God tells me I'm to apply to life? What do they say about this matter? And when we come to praise, and modern praise particularly, I would say it falls down considerably on this point. So often it is emotional, so often it is subjective. Rather than being objective, rather than being centered in Christ, on the Lamb, and what He has done. And I think we ought to avoid that. There's nothing wrong with a new hymn or a new song. We're not against somebody compiling a new hymn or a new song, not at all. What we are saying is, it ought not to be emotional and subjective. It ought to be conforming to the model that we have in the Scriptures, because that's what we are to follow. Now, we want to come on then to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, because the particular point that I want us to dwell upon this morning is that there is to be tuition, teaching, as part of our praise. If you look there again at Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. There's to be a teaching aspect here to our praise. Now, this is not the only time where this is emphasized in the New Testament. I'm sure you're familiar with the corresponding reference in Ephesians, chapter 5 of Ephesians and verse 19. And I certainly would want you to keep those two verses in mind. When you think of one, think of the other. Take the two of them together. Ephesians 5 verse 19, it says there, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. So whenever you think of one of those texts, always tie in the other one as well. There's a reference in Ephesians 5:19. There's a reference in Colossians 3:16. The two of them go together in this matter. Both of them are emphasizing the same thing. There's to be this aspect of teaching. That's one of the side benefits of praise. Praise is ultimately directed to God and to God alone, and yet the content of our praise is to instruct those who are offering that praise, and also to instruct those who are listening to that praise. Now, how many times have we often made comment, or somebody else has made comment? Maybe you yourself have made comment about a message that a particular hymn has contained, or maybe a soloist has ministered in song and reference has been made to the message of the piece that they have been singing, or a group or a choir or whatever. That idea is entirely scriptural. That idea that what we sing ought to convey a message, a discernible message, a message that is in accordance with the Scriptures, order, honouring to God, that is entirely scriptural. It is built upon what we have here in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Yes, praise is offered to the Lord and to the Lord alone. And yet, as we offer praise unto the Lord, there ought to be this teaching and this admonishing aspect. You see, there's a benefit for us even in our praise. Not only are we offering our praise to the Lord, honouring the Lord, acknowledging Him as God and praising Him as such, and still there's a direct benefit to us in our praise. As we sing, we ought to be taught. As we sing, we ought to be admonished in our own souls. It's not a matter of just singing empty words and never listening to the words, never letting those words penetrate into our heart and our mind. That's not how we're to praise the Lord. We're to praise the Lord thinking about the words, listening to the words, letting those words instruct us and teach us. And whether we're doing the singing as congregational singing, whether it's somebody who's singing as a soloist or as a group or a choir, we ought to be listening to the message. You see, again, there's a lesson there in special singing, that however it is presented, it ought never to take away from the message. Whoever is singing a special piece, they must not do that which takes away from the message. It's the message that's important. It's getting that message over to those that are listening. That's the important aspect of special singing. And therefore, there ought to be nothing that takes away from getting that message across. There's a teaching aspect of it. Our praise is to be instructive. Now, if that is the case, then surely there is an argument there for being careful as to what we sing. We must be careful as to what we sing. We must sing that which is theologically accurate, that which is scriptural. We cannot sing if there's a message that's being conveyed and people are being instructed who listen to it, or we ourselves, if it's congregational singing, then we must be careful. We cannot sing that which is not scriptural. We cannot sing that which is not in keeping with the teaching of the Word of God. Therefore, we have to be careful. It's not a matter of just singing something because it's a nice tune or we like particular words of it. We must be careful. Is this in keeping with what the Scriptures teach? Or is this conveying a message that is not entirely with the Scriptures and it's not conforming to the doctrine of the Word of God? So we must be careful what we sing. Surely also we must emphasize the point here that there must be substance to our praise. We can't sing meaningless words. We can't sing meaningless words. Because if there's no message to them, they're not worth singing. If it's just emotional mush, There's no message, there's no instruction to the person or the congregation that is listening. Surely the argument is there must be substance to what we sing. It must teach something, it must say something to us. Because of what we are taught here in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. You see, our praise must go beyond just ministering to emotions or feelings. And you know, music and song is a very emotive thing. It's a very emotive thing. That's why the world loves music and loves their songs. Because it's very emotive. It can build somebody up and lift them up out of feeling poorly and badly, or it can bring them down into the depths. And there's all types of music out there in the world because music and song is very emotive. And it can have an effect upon people's feelings. It can have effect upon people's emotions. Music is a powerful force. But when it comes into the church and comes into the worship of God, we must ever remember that. But we must realise as well that what we sing, must minister to more than just the emotions and the feelings. It must minister to our hearts and to our minds and to our understandings. Then it is to move our emotions. I'm always struck, I know it's in the context of preaching, but if you go back to the Acts of the Apostles and to chapter 2, where Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost, I want you to notice the order that is to be observed in that sermon. Acts chapter 2, you know the story, how the day of Pentecost came and how the Spirit of God came down upon the apostles and they went out to preach. And verse 14 gives us a sample of what Peter preached. Peter's standing up and he begins to preach and he begins to reason. He explains, taking statements out of the Old Testament, out of the book of Joel, there verse 16, and he sets to explain to those that are listening to him on the day of Pentecost about Jesus Christ and the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies and how they have put him to death and so on, and how God has raised him to the dead. The whole way down he goes he deals with that. He's applying the truth of God to their minds and to their understandings. And then when you get down to verse 37, Acts 2 verse 37, it says, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Now notice the order there. Peter has preached to their understanding. He hasn't preached emotive words. He hasn't sought just to bypass their mind and bypass their understanding and just get a reaction from them by emotive words that he might use. No, he has sought to explain, he has sought to teach, he has sought to apply that which he has been teaching out of the Old Testament. And then having done so, the Spirit of God applies it to their hearts, and they're convicted in their hearts, and they say to the apostles, "Brethren, what must we do?" And in verse 38, Peter says, "Repent and be baptized." Now there's the order that is to be observed in preaching. And I would suggest to you that that same order needs to be observed in our praise. Taking into account Colossians 3:16, Ephesians 5:19, there is to be this teaching aspect to it, this message that is conveyed, not bypassing the understanding and the mind, directed specifically to the understanding and to the mind, and having convinced a person in their understanding, then it will be applied to their feelings and to their emotions. Then there will be a response that will come from it, but it will be a response that is governed by the fact that first of all the message has gone to their understanding. You see, that's how to safeguard an improper response. As we well know, there can be an emotional response to something that's not worth that the next day. That's just because of the emotions of a meeting or whatever. And there's no depth to it, there's no substance, there's no lasting aspect to it because it's shallow. How do we safeguard that? We safeguard that by first of all presenting the truth of God to somebody's mind, to their understanding. And if the Holy Spirit enlightens their understanding, opens up their mind to comprehend the great truths of the gospel that we are presenting, whether it's in preaching or in praise, then that truth will then reach their heart. Then it will reach their emotions and their feelings. Then there will be this sense of unworthiness and conviction of sin. And as it is there in Acts 2, they will cry out, "What must we do? Repent, be baptized." Then there is that bringing of them on to Christ. And that's what is being taught to us here in Colossians 3 and 16. There has to be this teaching aspect, this instructive aspect. The word teaching appears in Colossians 3:16. Teaching. I want you to notice the word admonish there as well. That's very interesting also. You know that's exactly the same word that you have in chapter 1, verse 28. It might even be on the same page of your Bible, but if turn back a page or so, if it's not, go back there to Colossians chapter 1, verse 28. And we'll just read that verse. It says, "Whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus." The word warning in Colossians 1:28 is exactly the same Greek word as admonish in chapter 3 verse 16. You see, what I've been saying there, Paul is using the same terms about preaching as he is using about praising. And whatever is to be said about preaching, and we've looked at Acts 2 and the preaching of the apostles on the day of Pentecost, is also applicable to our praise. The terms are used interchangeably. I know it's a different English word, but it's the same Greek word. Whom we preach, admonishing every man, we could say in Colossians 1 and verse 28, and teaching every man in all wisdom. And when you get down to Colossians 3:16, and it's talking here about our praise, it's the same terms. We're to teach in our praise. We are to admonish, or we are to warn in our praise. Now you may come upon individuals who tell you, "Oh, you shouldn't sing the gospel." I've heard those. I've heard people say that. "Oh, you shouldn't be singing the gospel. You shouldn't be warning people about heaven or hell in your praise." That is not true. That is not scriptural to say that. Colossians 3 verse 16 gives us warrant to sing our praise in such a way that it warns individuals. And you'll notice back up there in Colossians 1:28 where Paul is saying about warning every man. Not only warning the converted, warning the ungodly, warning the unsaved. Our praise is to warn the unconverted. There's to be a message that is to be conveyed, and that message can be a warning to those that are out of Christ. And there are hymns in our hymn book that are in that vein, and rightly so. And there is nothing wrong with them. Nothing wrong with them at all. We are to warn in our praise. We're to warn of sin, warn of hell, warn of judgment to come. And there are times when people say, oh, but your praise should all be about the Lord. Ultimately, yes, it should be directed to the Lord. But as to its content, it can warn. We don't have to warn God. We don't have to warn God. God doesn't need warning about anything. God needs honour and praise and glory. We're to warn those that are listening. And therefore, it is right and proper. There's those who have said, oh, you shouldn't sing that hymn because God is not mentioned in the hymn. Well, you could go to the book of the Bible where God's not mentioned in the whole book either. Should you take that out of the Bible? The book of Esther. The name of God does not appear in the whole book of Esther. All those 10 chapters of that wonderful story. God's deliverance. The name of God doesn't appear once. Not once does God's name appear in the book of Esther. Do you take the book of Esther out just because the name of God doesn't appear? No, that's not an argument. That's not an argument. There's to be a balance struck. But let's not go to one extreme or the other. There is warrant in the Scriptures for singing praise that has got a warning element to it, admonishing individuals. That word admonish means to put something into the mind. So it's a word that, it's a lovely word when you look at that where it appears in the New Testament. But that's literally what it means. It literally means to put something into the mind. It's to strike a chord with people in their mind. Not to stir them emotionally. No, strike a chord in their mind. That they begin to think about these things. And if we sing something that's warning them about heaven and the fact they'll not be there unless they're saved, or warning of judgment or hell or whatever, or the shortness of life, the brevity of life, whatever it is, we want a chord struck in their mind. So they begin to think. And you know how tunes and hymns and words stick in your mind. Music and song is a very powerful force. And maybe somebody from unsaved days can, I've heard people testify, and sometimes it's difficult to get a hymn or a song or whatever, or a tune that they listened to and enjoyed in their unsaved days out of their mind when they're converted. Because it's got a very emotive, powerful force. Well, if we follow the scriptural pattern, and we sing that which is honouring to God and in conformity to the word of God, there's a power even in our praise to influence people. There's a power in our praise. I'll illustrate it this way. I had a second cousin came to the Lord. And the means of bringing him to the Lord ultimately was a hymn. The first hymn that the Reverend Austin Allen picked one Sunday evening in Clocker Valley. And God had been dealing with this second cousin. And he actually had been sitting in the church reading over that hymn before the service started. And Mr. Allen didn't know that until afterwards. But he came in and he announced his opening hymn. We're going to sing hymn such and such. That was the very hymn that man had been reading. And God only impressed all the more upon his heart, because God had been dealing with him about the fact that he wasn't right with God. And he came to the Lord that night. Came to the Lord. There's a power in the message that we sing. And that's entirely in keeping with what it tells us here in Colossians 3 verse 16. You'll notice something else there from Colossians 3 verse 16. That if this all is so, and it is, then our praise must be full of Scripture. Do you see the opening statement of verse 16? Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Because remember, it's the Scripture that has got the power. And it's scriptural truth that has got the power. It's the word of God that is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And if we have the warrant to sing, and to sing with a message, even to warn and admonish those that are listening to the message, well, where's the greatest power? Surely the greatest power is employing the word of God. And if we employ, as our hymns do, scriptural terms, scriptural phrases, scriptural words, can we not look to the Lord to bless them and to use them, that much is accomplished even through the praise. That word dwell in Colossians 3 verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. That's the same word that is used of the Holy Spirit indwelling us. And you'll know that the Holy Spirit indwells us to influence us. He's not some benign power in our hearts and lives that we never feel the impact of the fact that he is indwelling us. That true child of God who is saved and who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, it's the mark that they're the child of God, that they will feel the promptings of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's going to influence them and move in their hearts and lives and move in their mind and in their understanding and direct them in the right way to go, teach them things, exercise their hearts about certain things. That's the same word that's here used about the word of Christ dwelling in us as we sing our psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And is that not what we want to see? We want what we sing to influence us, to exercise our own hearts and stir our own souls up. And many times we can testify to that. We have enjoyed singing a particular hymn or something. Everybody's got their favourite hymns that mean something to them, for one reason or another. And that hymn can have an impact upon that individual. And rightly so. But in order to do that, all that we must sing and praise the Lord with must be full of the words of Christ. The words of Christ. Where do we get the words of Christ? Well, we get them in the Scriptures. We get them particularly in the New Testament Scriptures. I know there's a sense in which all the Word of God is the Word of Christ. But Paul doesn't say the Word of God. As you know, he does some other times in the New Testament. He says here, the words of Christ, let the words of Christ dwell in you richly. And I think the Lord is pointing us there to the fact it's these truths that have been accomplished that are to particularly to influence our mind and govern us. And therefore all our praise, Christian, ought to have this teaching aspect to it. And when you think of, and we'll come on to look at the different aspects of this praise, we'll have to come back another time, psalms, hymns and spiritual songs. But let's just stop for a moment and think about, say, the children's work or the Sabbath school and the singing of choruses. You can take a song or a chorus and, yes, bring it down a little level so that a child can understand. There's much that can be taught to children through song, through teaching them the truths of God in a particular chorus. Keeping in mind the fact that they're only children. Now, we're not going to sing choruses here on a Sunday, because we're here as an adult congregation. Yes, there's children among us, but there's a place for singing choruses among children. Because we can use song to teach the truths of the gospel. We can do that. And there has to be that lowering it down a little bit to accommodate their understanding and acknowledging the fact that they're children. Maybe they're children with little gospel knowledge, as many of them are that come into the children's meeting on a Friday night or the Sabbath school. They don't have a background in the things of God. They're not taught the scriptures at home. But we can get the truth of God into their heart and into their mind, even in singing a chorus. Oh, now it has to be scriptural, as we were pointing out, and keep in mind all the things we've been saying out of this text. But again, you know, there's those that argue, oh, you shouldn't be singing choruses. I don't find any forbiddance against that in scripture at all. None at all. I don't believe that's what this chapter is teaching. I believe it's teaching the opposite, as we'll come to see when we think of spiritual songs. But there's much that we can teach. And you know, as I've already said, a song can stick in somebody's mind. The words, maybe a phrase, statement out of something. And if that statement is scripture, if it is a scriptural truth, it will not have a bearing upon someone's heart. Even long after they have ceased hearing it sung, it can linger on there. Let the word of God Christ dwell in you richly. Dwell in you richly. And may we be those who ever keep that in mind in our own praise. And pray that the Lord would even bless his word that goes forth in that way. And pray that the Lord would accomplish much through it. Have we got that new song? Is there a desire to praise the Lord today in our heart? I trust there is. I trust there is. If God exercises your heart today, maybe you're here and you say, I don't have a song. I don't have a scriptural song anyway. I might have a song, but it's not a scriptural one. I'm more interested in listening to the songs of the world than I am in singing the songs of Christ. I trust the Lord would open up your heart and bring you to the Savior. Let's bow together in prayer.